I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Romans 8 as we finish up this series we've entitled, You Are a Masterpiece. And there's a lot of different aspects we've talked about, but the last one I want us to see is this, that in Christ, and you could almost write the word in Christ alone, we're good. That's where we find our goodness. That's where we find the greatness in life. That's where we find the ability to be his masterpiece that he desires for us to be. And there's really only three thoughts I want you to see this morning from this passage. The first one is found in verses 18 to 25, where we see this. We live with anticipation of the coming glory. I don't know about you, but the older I get, and not that I'm that old, but the older I get, the more I anticipate the day when I get to experience God's glory firsthand, where I don't have to deal with physical pains and aches and struggles with the checkbooks and struggles with the kids and struggles with the parents sometimes even, you know. All the things that we deal with. And Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 8 when he says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." So as we come to this close of this series, being reminded that we really are God's masterpiece, we need to realize that our being the masterpiece he wants us to be is not centered on the struggles of life, the issues that we face, the problems in our world. They're not even faced on anything else we can imagine. Instead, the masterpiece that he wants us to be is centered, based entirely and completely and totally on his work in our lives. Paul understood the Christian life as a continuum. He saw it as something that stretched from pre-conversion to a point of conversion to the growth as a result of conversion, and ultimately something that would lead him to an eternity in the presence of holy God. So he lived in this tension, and that led Paul to say that little sentence in that paragraph, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory of what's coming." Don't we have a tendency at times, though, my friends, to focus on what we're dealing with right now, with the problem of the moment, the issue that's in life, the struggle we're dealing with, whatever it happens to be? We allow ourselves to be captivated, don't we, by this, by the now. And Paul says, that's not where we want to live. You know, Christianity in the first century was so radically different from the pagan belief systems of the day, they would find themselves the object of ridicule and scorn even in their days. And I suspect for us, the days are going to come, maybe not in some of your lifetimes, but probably in some of the younger ones in this building's lifetime, there's going to come a time when following Jesus is going to have the same kind of stigma. There's going to be a scorn associated with it. This radical difference between the people who followed Jesus in Rome and those who didn't meant that for the Roman believers, well, for the Corinthian believers, for the Thessalonian believers, for believers in every place in the gospel where the gospel flourished, they would face trials, struggles, sufferings in life because of Jesus. So it would have been very easy to begin to focus on the here and now. To focus on the problems of the moment, to say, look at this problem, this problem, this problem, this problem. But Paul's view of suffering was this. He said, all of this stuff we're dealing with right now in life pales in comparison to the glory that's coming. The struggles of the moment are nothing compared to what God has for us in eternity. And so the challenge here is for us to be people who not ignore the present, because you got to deal with it, right? You still got to write the check for the house payment. You know, with me? You still got to pay the electric bill if you want to have air conditioning. You still got to do the things in life. But not to let that stuff become so important and so overwhelming that we forget that as followers of Jesus, we have something what? Greater coming. An anticipation of a coming glory. See, what Paul chose to live with is what I would challenge us to live with. And he lived with this, what I called, and I think he would have called, a kingdom perspective instead of a worldly perspective. What we're dealing with often as Christians even is we allow the worldly perspective to take over. We allow the things of life to become so big that we miss the bigger, the greater. So a kingdom perspective does this. We hold a perspective that says, what is God's kingdom? What is his purpose? What is his plan? And we refuse to be mesmerized by the immediate. See, Paul had a different view on life that I suspect we need to contemplate adding to our lives. It says this, yes, I'm living in this world. Paul, we're studying 2 Corinthians on Wednesday nights and 1 Thessalonians on Sunday nights. And what you find in those texts are this, is Paul faced a lot of suffering, a lot of struggling, a lot of difficulties, a lot of hardships. It would have been easy for Paul to focus on the problem. Instead, he says, no, we've got to live with the big picture, the kingdom perspective. He was a citizen of heaven, not a citizen of the Roman Empire. And that meant that this life in the immediate was nothing compared to the eternal. In fact, if we're not careful, as he says in this passage, we would miss out on living what Paul called the eager longing. The phrase that's translated eager longing in this passage in verse 19 right there is an interesting little phrase. It is possibly a word that Paul coined himself. So in other words, Paul was writing this letter. He gets to this point. He tries to describe this thought. And he goes, there isn't a word, so I'll make up a word. I do that every once in a while. They never stick, but I make them up. Paul made one up, and he wrote it and put it in the letter. And so here it is. It's a Greek word that carries the idea of this, of an absolute confidence on the part of the believer to believe that the Creator is at work in the grand scheme of things. He says, I believe and I long for and I anticipate and I'm looking forward for the day of the revealing that God is in charge. You see, what we often overlook are sometimes the devastating consequences of sin. We miss it. He says, we're messed up. Can I just say that? Okay. As humans, we live under what? This burden of sin, this burden of sinfulness, this propensity to sin that we, even as believers, what? Find ourselves struggling with, okay? We still deal with this. What we forget is when the fall happened, that not only did you and I fall, but all of creation was affected. That's what he's talking about here. And so he's looking at this from a much bigger picture than just your life and my life. What he's looking at it as is this, is you and I are going to live with this anticipation, this eager longing, this desire for something better because we realize how ugly where we are. But we don't even realize how ugly the world itself is. The creation has become because of our sin. Think about when Adam was cast from the garden. Do you remember the passage there talks about he would have to face a world in which the earth itself had been cursed? That he would have to work with the sweat of his brow to get something to grow. Now that tells me that before that, he didn't have to sweat the sweat of his brow. He just put it out and it grew. I wish I could do that. I can't. Because the world we live in is flawed and failing. But what Paul is talking about here is this, there's coming a day when all of that's going to be fixed, that God's going to come and create it, and this world is going to be set free from the bondage to corruption, and it's going to be supernaturally transformed, and the world is going to be amazing. And he says, we have to live with this eager longing. He says, it's almost like, and Paul was a man, so he wouldn't have understood this fully, but a woman in childbirth. You know, I have the privilege often to be in the hospital room after the baby's born. I never show up before the baby's born. I don't want to be there, okay? I've done that, been there, done that, don't want to go there again. And most women would prefer their pastor not be there at that moment, okay? And I get that. But having gone through the process of watching my wife give birth, it looks kind of painful. Y'all with me? The ladies are going, yeah, duh. But can you imagine going through, and some of you may be able to because of circumstances in your life, but to go through that process and then to not come out with a baby? That would be painful, wouldn't it? What he's talking about here is this idea that the world is going to be set free. It's like a woman giving birth to a baby and being able to carry the child home, because without the glorious outcome of the pain is almost unbearable at that moment, is what he's talking about. And he says, we are living with this longing for something that's going to be so much better, so much greater, so much more amazing. In fact, we already hold a down payment on this because we have the Holy Spirit at work in us, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. But the idea here is this idea of living out in the dark, to live in the dark and the lack of understanding timing, and yet knowing that he's coming and that he's at work. So Paul's challenge to us in this part of the text is this: to be living ready. You know what it means to live ready? Let me give you an example. When we lived on the Gulf Coast from about June to October, we lived ready. You know what living ready means? Those of you who've lived on the Gulf Coast, you understand what I'm talking about. What you mean is the gas tank never drops below half tank. My wife thinks that the light has to come on before you put gas in the car, okay? And we had to adjust that thinking, because here's what can happen on the Gulf Coast, is the car, all of a sudden, overnight, a storm blows up and you're sitting on sitting under a hurricane and you can't go anywhere because the gas stations are closed. Living ready says this: I'm going to live my life with an anticipation that God is going to move at any moment in my life, at any section of life, and so I got to be ready. And so it means this, that our sins are confessed up. Being ready for the coming glory, we're going to keep confessing our sin, saying, God, I want to be in your presence. I want to be confessed. We're going to have our relationships mended up. Ooh, there's a tough one, isn't it? And we'll have our hearts turned up to the Lord. Because listen, you and I don't know when the glory's coming. But we know it's what? Coming. So let's be ready. Second, Paul talks about relying on the Spirit. Look at verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit does what? He helps us in our weakness. For we don't know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, with the reminder that our hope is in Christ and that we are to live with this sense of anticipation, he goes on then to say, by the way, while you're living in this anticipation, don't do it yourself. Rely on the Spirit. Rely on the Spirit to have a conversation for you. See, our hope carries us through the times of suffering. I was thinking about that song we sang this morning with Horatio Spafford, that story about how he wrote that song after his children had died in a ship that had sunk in the Atlantic and his wife had been saved alone, and the struggles of that and the difficulties of that. And I think there would have been times in his life when he had got to a point where he didn't even know how to pray. This is where the Spirit steps in and intercedes. See, when trials come, we are called not to rest on our own abilities. And this is where we struggle. This is where I struggle. This is probably where some of you struggle. We want to fix it ourselves. We want to turn it around ourselves. But ultimately, we don't have the strength. But thankfully, the Spirit's there. This is that tension in life between knowing how to pray and not knowing what to pray and not knowing fully if God's hearing or if he's hearing, what's he going to do? And in those moments, here's what happens. Mercifully, the Spirit intercedes on our behalf. What does that sound like? I don't know. But the Spirit provides a supernatural path of communication between us and our spirit and the spirit that lives within us, which is himself and God himself, to be able to communicate what needs to be communicated in the moment and having this presence of the Spirit within us. The Spirit comes and establishes residence in our lives, and he doesn't leave us. Aren't you glad? He doesn't forsake us, but he intercedes on our behalf. It's the idea of the Spirit groaning. You ever groan? They say, you know, as we get older, what do we tend to do what? My wife says I groan all the time. I don't know what she's trying to tell me. I think she's telling me I'm old. I'm okay with that. I'm still alive. Y'all with me? Ray Stedman was a pastor out in California. He said this about this idea of groaning. He says, our lives consist of groans. We groan because of the ravage of sin, of the ravages that sin makes in our lives and in the lives of those we love. Also, we groan because we see possibilities that are not being captured and employed. And then we groan because we see gifted people who are wasting their lives, and we would love to see something else happening. It's recorded that as Jesus drew near the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus himself groaned in his spirit because he was so burdened by the ravages that sin had made in a believing family. He groaned even though he knew he would soon raise Lazarus from the dead. And so we groan in our spirits. We groan in disappointment, in bereavement, in sorrow. We groan physically in our pain and our limitation. Life consists of a whole lot of groaning, in life. What's amazing about these times is this, is when you and I can't come up with the words and we don't know what to say and we don't know how to bring ourselves to the presence of God, as we surrender, the Spirit intercedes for us. Wow. Have you ever got to the place where you go, I don't even know what to pray? I think those may be the best moments of prayer, to be honest with you. Because in that moment, the Spirit begins to intercede on our behalf. Wow. And he speaks. That's where a lot of our spiritual battles, I think, are fought, friends. Because what we find ourselves is we, as particularly Americans, want to say, I can handle this. I can do this. I have a right to fix the problem. I'm going to... And at some point, God calls us to put aside the I and let the him take over. We'll struggle and fight against his leading, but you know what? His Spirit won't leave us. And we'll live in the groan of the moment. So we live with anticipation of the coming glory. We rely fully on the Spirit's interceding. Then we come to a verse that you probably know from memory, verse 28. Here we thus receive God's work in our lives. Look at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So as we live with this anticipation of his coming glory, because he is coming and he's wanting us to be a part of that, and he gives us the experience of the Spirit of God interceding on our behalf, we are then able to then receive the good work for the masterpiece to be made in our lives. We find that God's working in us to make us the masterpiece he wants us to be. And what's really amazing to me about God working in people's lives is this. He doesn't seem to work in every life exactly the same way. Let me tell you what I mean. He'll work in your life in one way. He'll place on your heart a burden for some particular ministry or a particular service or particular gift or talent or ability, and he'll place on somebody else something entirely different. That's part of the work of the Spirit. and the work of God in making you the masterpiece that he wants you to be in the kingdom. But all these actions that God is doing are working to bring together this mosaic in which he makes a beautiful picture. You know, I've always loved stained glass. One of my favorite pictures of stained glass or glass work is of a piece of glass work from Israel. I keep it on my phone as a reminder, because in the background you can see through part of it. You can see the Dome of the Rock, the Temple Mount, and all that kind of stuff. But when you look at a piece of this glass, there's really nothing the same about each piece. Have you noticed that? That each piece has a different color and a different pattern and a different set and a different this and a different that. And in some stained glass, it creates a picture. But if you take out enough of those pieces, what happens? The picture becomes difficult to see. Y'all with me? This is where the masterpiece comes together and the master at work in us comes together, because as we receive God's work in our life, we know this, that those who love God, everything we're dealing with, everything we're going through, all the things that we're facing in life, some that we share and some that we hold very close inside, work together for what? The bad? Of course not. For the good. For those of us who are called according to his purpose. Sometimes we take this verse and we say, well, that means that whatever I'm going to do must be right, and therefore God's going to use whatever I'm doing and he's going to accomplish good in my life, like some kind of talisman that we hold and say, okay, he's going to do it. That's not what he's talking enough. It's talking about if we say it boldly enough, if we believe it hard enough, that's what's going to happen. That's not what he's talking about. That's not the big idea, because the idea here is this: God at work is always better than you and me at work. That God's plan for your life and my life is always better than my plan, right? His work is way better than what I can come up with. And as he makes us into the masterpiece he wants us to be, we find his work in us. And even when we face the hardships, the trials, even those are intended to bring about something good. Huh. Whenever I do a wedding, I think I usually take off my wedding ring and talk about the circular shape of it. And y'all know that part of it. You've heard that. But I always like to talk about the metal. You know, what do you mean? Have you ever seen gold or silver or platinum or aluminum foil, whatever your ring's made out of, in its natural form? It's not very pretty. It's usually mixed in with rock and all kinds of other junk. But as God works in our lives in marriage, he works to get us to the point where we, what, are pretty and presentable and that kind of thing. He also is at work in your life and my life to bring together, no matter what he's allowed into our existence, to transform us from what he wants, from what we were to what he wants us to be. And he's working to make your life and mine the masterpiece that he wants us to be. That means we can't understand our relationship with God as static, as inactive, as stuck. Paul viewed the relationship with Christ as a continuum. And for most of us in this room, we are somewhere between the point of conversion and the point of eternity. And God is at work on us, creating in us the masterpiece he wants us to be. So what do we do with this? Let me remind you of this truth. God is always at work. He's always at work in this world. Our calling is not to make God match up to us, but for us to match up to him. Step into his plan and can become conformed to his plan and his purpose, so that whatever we're facing, he brings about the good. Where is God speaking to you today? What is he calling you to do? Maybe he's calling you to confess, to repent, to walk away from sin, to let the masterpiece he wants to build in your life begin by trusting him. Maybe you've already trusted him and you need to make that decision public. Maybe you need to become part of a fellowship and make a connection that grows your commitment. What steps does God have for you next? Where does he have for you to make a decision? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for allowing us this day to be in your house. Father, we think about your word, and Lord, how you are desiring to make us into something so much more than we could ever imagine, and so much more than anything we could do on our own. We pray, God, that you would allow us to respond to you this morning as you see, as you're seeing in our lives the next step, and that, Father, we would choose to be faithful. Father, we thank you for loving us, and we just trust this time to you in Jesus' name.